For this reason, I too, having heard that the faith of the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while having mention of you in my prayers, that God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and in knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened, so you will know what is the hope of his calling, which are the riches of his glory in his inheritance in the saints. That is the surprising greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he has brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body and the fullness of him who fills all in all.
In our study this morning, we were talking about Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. It's interesting to note many such prayers that we read in the Scriptures and the purpose and design of them, of course recorded by inspiration, are for us to benefit and to learn from them. As the Apostle Paul writes in the Ephesian letter, and of course we're studying from the Ephesian letter in our studies on Wednesday night, would encourage all of you to come and be a part of that study. But as Paul writes in the Ephesian letter, he prays for his brethren. But in this text, in the first chapter, he begins by identifying the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ. In our Wednesday night study, we have identified a host of spiritual blessings that are found in Christ. But in this particular text, Paul enumerates seven. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In our previous studies of our text in the Wednesday night class, we have noted that that choosing was not individual, but rather God chose to save those who would be a part of the church. That decision was made in the foreknowledge of God before time began. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 5, he foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. What a marvelous privilege it is to be adopted into the family of God, to be a son of God, to be an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, he continues that he has blessed us with his grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Grace of God bestowed upon us in Christ. In verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 7, he said, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In this verse, we see the forgiveness of our trespasses equated with the redemption that is offered through his blood. In Ephesians 1, verse 9, he says, making known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in him. Making known the mystery of his will. We talked about how that a mystery is something that is not known, something that is hidden. But as the apostle is now writing, he said, now it's made known. Now it's revealed further in the book of Ephesians how that both Jews and Gentiles can be made one in the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, he said, in whom also we were made a heritage, identifying those who belong to God. What a privilege it is to belong to him. One more, I forgot. Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 1, verse 13, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In our study on Wednesday night, we talked about what that was. How that is not talking about something miraculous, something better felt than told, but rather dealing with the promise that God has made, that we indeed belong to him. Now, as the Apostle Paul prays for these in Ephesus, it's noteworthy to see that in many of the epistles, the Apostle expresses prayer on behalf of those who would read this epistle, keeping in mind that the Ephesian letter, the Philippian letter, the Colossian letter, and then, of course, as Paul writes, to Philemon. These four were written from a Roman prison, and the similarities that exist as they began is quite significant. For example, in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 9, the writer says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and void of offense unto the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are through Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." Randy, there's you an outline right there in Philippians chapter 1. In the prayer of Paul for the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 9, likewise he says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray and make request for you, that ye may be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to the might of His glory, unto all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks unto the Father, who made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Joey, there's you a sermon, outlined very simply in Colossians chapter 1. But as we look at these prayers, they're not just recorded so that we might have an idea of what Paul prayed. They're recorded that we might know what he prays for us, not just them. We too are to benefit from these prayers, to learn the things that are important to us. Now, in this particular prayer, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 as that began, there were some things that the Apostle Paul obviously recognized about their faith and love. In verse 15, he said, "For this cause, I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which is among you, and the love which ye show toward all the saints." There were some things that had preceded them unto the Apostle Paul. He has heard of their faith. To hear of one's faith is to hear of one's commitment, one's trust in the things that God has said. In the Colossian letter, likewise, in chapter 1, in verse 4, he said, "Having heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have toward all the saints." As Paul writes these epistles, he's heard something of these brethren. You know, we might pause just here and raise the question, what is it that brethren have heard about the church in Lancaster? That's an obvious question, is it not? The reputation of a local congregation. What is it that these have heard about the church in Lancaster? Paul had heard some things about the Ephesians. He had heard some things about the Colossians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, reading in beginning in verse 2, Paul said, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father." There were some things that were known about these churches. In verse 8, the writer continues regarding those in Thessalonica, "For from you has sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to Godward is gone forth, so that we need not to speak anything." Now, I know that reputation does not necessarily mean an accurate report. We can read of those in the book of Revelation, in the second chapter, regarding those in Sardis who had a reputation that they lived, but the writer said, "You are dead, no fruit of thine has been brought to perfection." But reputation does mean something. Paul had heard of those in Ephesus. He had heard of those in Colossae. He had heard of those in Thessalonica.
He had heard of the strength of their faith. He had also heard of their love. In John chapter 13, in verses 34 through verse 35, Jesus said to the disciples, "A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another." He said, "Even as I have loved you." And he said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one toward another." Paul had heard of the love that the Ephesians had one toward another. We've often described that as a badge of discipleship. They loved each other. You know, one of the things that often concerns me, and that is when we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 regarding the relationship that those brethren in Corinth had with the man who had taken his father's wife. The text tells us that they were to withdraw themselves from him. They were not to keep company. They were to deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved. One of the things that gives me great concern, especially as we come to the 2 Corinthian letter in chapter 2, they were instructed to affirm their love toward that man. Well, brethren, what does that suggest that he now needs, that he now misses, that he once had? They loved him. They were in fellowship with him. They kept company with him. And to cause him to repent, they were to take that away. You know, I fear sometimes that not only have we not heard of the love of our brethren, but the fact is we don't wear that as a badge of discipleship, so that if our company is taken away from one another, then one does not repent because he's not really lost anything. Wasn't anything there to start with. Now, brethren, that's sinful. But Paul had heard of their love. They wore it as a badge of discipleship. They knew each other. They loved each other. And it was a part of the reputation that they had. John writes in 1 John chapter 4 in verse 20, "If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen cannot love God whom he hath not seen. And this commandment have we from him that, or this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." Not only is it a commandment, but it is something that if practiced, others know about. Do we not see that? Something else I want you to see in this text. In Ephesians chapter 1, as we begin at verse 16, Paul said, "We cease not to give thanks for you." Don't cease to give thanks for you. When you turn over to Romans, the first chapter, and begin reading in verse 8, you'll find a similar thought. Paul was thankful for his brethren. And you'll just have to indulge me. Sometimes when I find passages like this, I just can't help but try to drive the point home. You've heard this before. Many times you've heard this. But as Paul gives thanks for his brethren in Ephesus, in Romans chapter 1 in verse 8, he says, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that through your faith," or "that your faith rather, is proclaimed throughout the whole world." I find it simply impressive, fascinating, that in almost every epistle that Paul writes, almost every one of them, we find Paul being thankful for his brethren. Jot these down, if you would, and look them up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 4, "As troubled as the church in Corinth was, he began with thanksgiving for them." In the Ephesian letter, as we've seen in chapter 1, verse 15. In the Philippian letter, chapter 1, verse 3. In the Colossian letter, chapter 1, verse 3. To those in Thessalonica, chapter 1, verse 2. To those in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. To the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. The last epistle that Paul ever wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. And then, of course, in the beginning of Paul's epistle to Philemon, verse 4. Now, all of those passages, they're not there just by accident. They're there so we can be impressed with Paul's love for his brethren. His thanksgiving, he ceased not to give thanks for them. But what is it that Paul prays for regarding these Ephesians? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, he said that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Paul prays, I want you to know Him. I want you to know God. And you know, it's unfortunate that though we sometimes read our text, we really don't know God. Now, to know God is more than simply to know something about Him. Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah chapter 9, in Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 23, Thus saith Jehovah, Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he hath understanding, and knoweth me, that I am Jehovah who exerciseth loving kindness, justice, righteousness in the earth, and or for in these things I delight, saith Jehovah. The writer says, What I want you to glory in is to glory that I am God, and I give these things. But also we must note that when Pharaoh asked the question, Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? He needed to learn God. He needed to learn that there's only one God, and that God is not represented by the various idols that the Pharaoh and the Egyptians worshipped. When we read in the book of Ezekiel, you'll notice an expression that occurs Sixty-three times in the book of Ezekiel. And that's not mentioned that many times, just by accident. As Ezekiel writes, a warning unto the people of God, and then warnings unto those who surrounded the people of God. These judgments were pronounced that ye shall know that I am Jehovah. You see that occur over and over and over. Why do you suppose that's so? Just as Paul writes to these Ephesians, these Old Testament writers wanted people to know God. Not just to know some things about Him, but to know who He is. To understand that knowledge of Him is essential to eternal life. Jesus said in John chapter 17 in verse 3, And this is life eternal, that they should know Thee, the only true God, and Him whom Thou didst send, even Jesus Christ. To have eternal life, you need to know God, not just know some things about Him. You see, failure to know God leads to everlasting destruction. The familiar text to most of you in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul writes in verse 7, And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God. Now sometimes, beloved, we want to talk about the fellow who doesn't know God. We want to talk about the fellow who lives over, as we sometimes term it, the dark, deep jungles of Africa and bows down before a rock and calls that God. What about that fellow who does not know God? Is he accountable? You mean he will stand in judgment? You mean to tell me that he will forever be separated from God? Read this text. The writer says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that God will come rendering vengeance to them that know not God. Who does that identify? The man who doesn't know God. Why do you suppose then, my friends, that Jesus said unto the apostles, Go and make disciples of all the nations. Go preach the gospel to every creature. It's because not everybody knows God, and not everybody enjoys the eternal life that He offers. You see, this knowledge comes through a personal association with God. Now, when I make that statement, I'm not talking about some ooey-gooey feeling that we think we might have. But as you turn to the Apostle Paul's writing to young Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and you begin reading in verse 12, Paul said, "For which cause I suffer also these things. Yet I am not ashamed, for I know Him whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that He is able to guard or to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." Does Paul say, "I just know some things about Him"? No, when you see Paul enduring trial and affliction, when you read about the laundry list that we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, when you see the trust and the confidence that the Apostle Paul expresses in Christ as he endures those sufferings and temptations, when you read Paul writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 2, of his attitude toward those things, beloved, Paul did not have some kind of a casual relationship with Christ. It wasn't that he just knew some familiar things about who He was. He had a very close, intimate relationship with the Lord. And I fear sometimes we don't have that. I fear sometimes that I don't have that. Or else why would we come to conclusions that we do? And why would we subject ourselves to things that often we do? Paul prayed for them that they might know God, that they might know who He is. Sometimes we just don't. We don't know who He is. You know, one of the great astounding statements that someone made to me a long time ago was that when we stand before God in judgment, it would be a wonderful thing to stand before somebody that we know, not to stand before somebody that's a stranger. Paul prayed for them that they might know God. But in knowing God, how would they know God? In Ephesians chapter 1, read again verse 17. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." Well, when we talk about knowing God, by a spirit of wisdom and revelation, again, beloved, we're not talking about some kind of an ooey-gooey feeling. Many believe they know God because of how they feel. No, that's not how one comes to know God. As the psalmist writes in Psalms 119, Psalms 119, verse 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." You want to know God? Spend time with what He says. In verse 130, He said, "The opening of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple." The Word of God is the door into knowing who God is. And the only way we can do that is to spend time with His Word. I have a lot of books in my library. Many of them are becoming obsolete because the material that is in them is available online. But you know what, brethren? There's a lot of material that's available online. And we spend a lot of time reading it, don't we? We spend a lot of time doing research, reading what somebody else has said, often not spending time reading what God has said. And you want to get to know God? You listen to what He says. Now, if you want to get to know God, you must love to listen to what He says. And sometimes that's the rub. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 10, Paul writes, "And with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness." Let me ask you, beloved, have you ever been reading along in God's Word and see something that though you have read it so many times before, you've overlooked that. You've learned something. Well, why would you read it over and over? Can't you say, well, I've already read that? No. You see, the point is, if you love the truth, you continue to read it, don't you? Because you love it. You want to know more about it. Now, if you don't love it, God will allow you to be satisfied believing something that you've just believed all these years. Have you ever been reading along and say, well, I didn't know that was there? Not only is that something that I've learned today, but it's also something that helps me to see that what I believed all along just can't be so. It can't be harmonized with that. When did you learn that? You learn that by reading what the text says. You learn some things that you need to accept. You've learned some things that you need to reject. And what do we call that, beloved? We call that a change in the way that you live, don't we? You acquire that knowledge, and then to practice that, it demands you do something about it. Now, friend, that's the transformation that we've talked about in our Romans study, in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verses 1 and 2, as our thinking process changes. And that requires that you give some attention to that, that you give diligence to that. In Ephesians chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 3, Paul said, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. Well, when you just read it once, you know all that Paul knew because you read it once. No, beloved, here are things that are right. Here are things that are wrong, and you learn those things, and you change those things because you want to. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and a host of other passages, beginning in verse 17, when he said he did not want them to return to their former manner of life. Here's how you lived. We talk about the putting on and putting off, and we've talked about that so many times. And there's a reason for it. When you read and you learn something, here are qualities you cannot have in your life. Do you suppose that's why Paul, to those, in, as he writes to Titus, said that the grace of God hath appeared teaching or instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world? You don't know how to live. How do you learn? You read, and you read, and you read. And you make application of those things. And it's the desire of the Apostle Paul that through doing that, you come to know God. But also his prayer for them was that they might know his calling. Do you see that in verse 18? He says in verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. Well, we look at that word calling. And in the denominational world, we think perhaps of a still small voice whispering in our ear or some event that happened in our life, and we say, well, that's God talking to me. No, God doesn't call us that way. In verse 18, that's not what Paul was talking about. He was talking about things that they might know, and they might know these things by having their eyes opened. You know, sometimes we don't know something because we won't look. We just won't look. Our attitude sometimes is, I know that, don't confuse me with the facts. But the Apostle Paul, a part of his apostleship, was to make people's eyes open. The Lord said unto Saul on the way to Damascus, as Paul relates it in Acts chapter 26 in verse 18, he said to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. Paul's work was to open their eyes. How did he do that? By them having some kind of a strange feeling? No. He taught them something. When we look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 14, we read of the calling of the gospel. We're called by the gospel. As Paul continues to write to those in Thessalonica in the first epistle, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 12, he says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 doesn't have a verse 12. That's not the passage, obviously, that I'm
I'm looking for. Well, I'm not seeing it. I'll find it later and change the chart. The point is also established, as Paul writes to Peter in second chapter of 1 Peter, as they were called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Same point established by Paul as he writes to the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, that they were called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. Yes, what we learn is there is a calling, but how are we called? We're called by the gospel. We're taught something. Paul's desire for these Ephesians was that they might know God, that they might know God and the hope of His calling. But what is this hope? When we use the word hope, it involves two things. One is, it involves desire. It also involves expectation. The hope of His calling. Well, do you want to go to heaven? Most everybody here would say, yes, I want to go to heaven. Do you expect to? Now, there's the key, isn't it? What is it that Paul desires that these Ephesians would know? Look again at verse 18. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling. What is the hope that you have? It's the earnest expectation, the desire, that you might go to heaven. He wants them to know that. Now, Paul has already mentioned this to them in verses 4 and 5. Well, what becomes the substance, the foundation of that? It's how they live. In verse 4, he says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption through Jesus Christ unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. What's Paul's desire for them? That they would be holy and without blemish, and as such, they would be adopted into God's family. Now, friend, without that, you can't have any of this hope. Now, Paul's going to talk with them more about that, and we'll study about that in our Ephesians study as we get into chapter 2. As Paul talks about the hope of these Gentiles, how that at one time they were dead in their trespasses and sins, identified as without God and without hope. That's a pitiful state to be in. But in verses 19 through verse 22 of that text, he says, then you're no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. What do you have now that you didn't have? You have hope. Paul's desire for these Ephesians is that they might understand what that is. But to understand what that is to understand just how great that is. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, continuing, he says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints. And in our Wednesday night study, we've taken that from two different approaches. One is, I'm convinced, that he's talking about who they are. That they are the heritage of God, and that they might understand how rich that is to be named the people of God. But secondly, some approach that from the standpoint of talking about the inheritance. That is what God gives. And I think in the Ephesian letter, chapter 2, in verses 12 and 13, we see that approach. He says that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were afar off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. You were nobody, but who are you now? You are a fellow heir. What does that mean to you? God has promised to give you something. Not just that you are somebody, as we see in Ephesians 1, verse 11, but He has promised to give you something. What has He promised to give you? Well, as you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, read beginning at verse 3. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance
incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Do you want to go to heaven? Well, I'm confident that most of you would say yes. You want to be a fellow heir? Yes. Do you want to be a people of God? Yes. Paul's prayer for them is that they might know that and know just how rich that is. But also his desire for them is that they might know the exceeding greatness of his power. Now try this on for size. In verse 19, he says, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, "And what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." What illustration does he offer to demonstrate the exceeding greatness of his power? Well, he mentions the resurrection of Christ, doesn't he? The resurrection of Christ. In chapter 3, in verse 7, Paul writes, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of that grace of God which was given me according to the working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Why was Paul so thankful to preach these things unto the Gentiles? Because the same power that had raised Jesus from the dead was the same power that could raise them from a state of spiritual deadness. Can you imagine having that opportunity and privilege to preach that message to the Gentiles? Paul said, "I'm thankful to God to have that opportunity." And so he was, to help them see what God has done for us. How did he describe these Gentiles? Well, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But in verse 4 of chapter 2, "But God, being rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive." He made us alive. What an astounding thought. We were dead and He made us alive. We were dead. In verse 6, He raised us up with Him and made us to sit with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We say, well, what difference does that make? Certainly we see God's power demonstrated in that He raised Jesus from the dead. I get that. But do we not see that it took the same power to raise you from spiritual deadness? And Paul's desire was that they might know that. They've got to understand that. In the Gospel of Mark, in the 9th chapter, Mark chapter 9, reading beginning at verse 2, we read of a man that Jesus healed. And it said, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and bringeth them up to a high mount apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." That's not the passage I'm looking for either. Mark chapter 9, verse 2 through verse 8. No, that's not the passage that I'm looking for. Well, I have got some passages on my charts that are incorrect. The passage that I'm looking for is where Jesus healed a man that was lame, and the man that was lame was let down by a bed through the roof. Now, Richard, you find that for me. Let down by a bed through the roof. And Jesus said to the man, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." And some rebuked him and said, "Only God can forgive sins." Matthew 9. All right, thank you. Matthew 9, verses 2 through 8. "Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus said, "Which is greater, to say thy sins are forgiven, or take up thy bed and walk?" Now, which is greater? We look at that question and we evaluate it and we say, well, it would be greater to say, "Take up thy bed and walk." Now, why would that be greater? Because if Jesus said to the man, "Take up thy bed and walk," there would have to be some evidence taking place right away, wouldn't there? But to say to the man, thy sins are forgiven, that'd be easy to say. There would be no visible evidence of that. But Jesus said that ye may know that I have the power to forgive sin. Then he said to the man, take up thy bed and walk. Now what did they know? They now know that Jesus is God. Now what is the point that I'm trying to make? Jesus demonstrated divine power to tell that man to take up his bed and walk. The same power that God demonstrated when Jesus came forth from the grave. And friend, the same power that He demonstrates when He forgives you of your sin. Now that's just as simple as it can be. Now Paul's prayer for them is that they might know that. The exceeding greatness of God's power. Now what is his prayer for them? That they might know God, not just some things about Him. That they might know the hope of God's calling, what that is and how they're called. That they might know the riches of God's inheritance, not only who they are, but what God offers. And that they might know the power of God. And my friend, as Paul prays for them, what is it you suppose that we ought to know? The same thing. He wants us to know God, to know the hope that we have through the calling of the gospel, to know who we can become and what we're offered, and to know the power necessary to bring that about. You see, God wants us to increase in our understanding, to increase in our appreciation, but also to grow in our application of these things. Here's the point I want you to take home. Before growth can take place, there has to be life. Now, the sad side of that is there are some in this audience who are still dead in trespasses and sins. Now, if you're going to grow and do the things that Paul prayed for these in Ephesus, you have to begin by being made alive together with Christ. And that's what he said in Ephesians chapter 2. And Colossians chapter 2. Well, how do you do that? How are you made alive together with Christ? Well, let's turn to the Colossian letter and look in chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 12, the writer says, Colossians chapter 2 it is, verse 12. He said, having been buried with Him in baptism, wherein ye were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did He make alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. When are you made alive? When your sins are forgiven. Well, when are your sins forgiven? Well, Paul said in the Roman letter, that we must hear the Word of God. We can't have faith in somebody we've never heard about. We must believe the gospel. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We must be determined to repent of sin. Again, God has never forgiven anyone while they persisted in the practice of their sins. We must be willing to confess our faith. The Ethiopian eunuch had to do that. That's a hindrance to him in being baptized. When he confessed his faith, they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. But also, my friend, we must be baptized. Those in Acts chapter 2 who wanted to know what to do about sin were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. You see, that's how you are made alive together with Christ. But eternal life is offered unto you through being faithful. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown. The crown. The crown of life. The crown of righteousness. Eternal life. That can be yours. But only by being faithful. Paul prayed for these in Ephesus, that they might know some things. It's our prayer for you this morning that you might know some things. That we all might learn some things. But if you're not in Christ, it's our prayer for you that you would obey the gospel. Maybe you've done that and you've not lived as you know you must live. Then you need to know God. That not only is God the giver of every good and perfect blessing, but God is also a God of vengeance and wrath. The Apostle Paul used that motivation to persuade men. Knowing the terror of the Lord, he said, we persuade men. Perhaps you're subject to the gospel invitation this morning. We can assist you in any way. Make that known while together we stand to sing this song.